Well, why don't we practice getting carried away here and now? What do you say? Amen. Good job. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I suppose since you're all here, Harold Camping was wrong. I do want to say in all charity, I do think he is a brother in the Lord. I also think he lost a few gears along the way. But I want to just quickly just share with you, well, I shared with somebody who asked me earlier about what I think about all this rapture stuff. And I just want to tell you, in case you don't know, you're not supposed to be setting dates. That's the first thing. Especially when you missed it the first time, you might want to give up the deal of setting dates. Secondly, if Jesus were to have given the exact date of his return, it would have been an absolute impediment to holiness given the fallen human nature. Because people would say, well, I got 3 years to get right with God. I got 2 years to get right with God. See, that's the whole point. We don't know when he's coming back, and so we are to live as if he's coming back any moment. So that's why he didn't give us that date. Thirdly, it would be an impediment to evangelism. Well, you know, why should I evangelize? I mean, you know, we got 3 more years before I have to tell my friends about Jesus. He's coming back in 2001. Imagine the first century if Jesus would have told the apostles this. Well, you know, in about 3,000 years from now or so, I'm coming back. But you go and be my witnesses into all the world. Yeah, that would have worked real well, wouldn't it? It would have been an impediment to evangelism. And finally, beloved, in the New Testament, the blessed hope is Jesus' bodily return to earth to set up his kingdom, not the rapture. The rapture is not the blessed hope. The rapture is when he comes and gathers his people to himself and brings them back to earth with him in his second coming. But that's not the blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that someday he's coming back and his foot will sit down upon this earth again and he will rule and reign from David's throne. That is the blessed hope. And so, beloved, don't worry about people who set dates. You just live your life as if Jesus could come at any moment and you'll live a life that is fruitful in him and blessing and a blessing to others. So I hope that Brother Camping will get that through his blessed assurance in his head. We are in 2 Kings chapter 22. The title of this morning's message is Rescue 911. Rescue 911. A few years ago, this is the show on TV. You remember it was called Rescue 911. It's a real popular show, and it really was about our heroes, fire departments and emergency medical technicians and policemen and just everyday folks who came to the rescue of people who were in dire straits physically. They were in, you know, life and death situations. And then the program would end, you know, with them completing the rescue. And it was really popular all over America. It was one of the highest rated shows about on TV, except for those Wolverine fans who couldn't find 11 on their push button dial on their phones. So anyway, that was just a little bit of a partisan statement in all seriousness. When you think of being rescued, it's usually in the context of finding yourself in a position that you never thought you would be in. We are in a day in which we need God to do a fresh work in the lives of his people. Culturally, we are in a place where there is chaos. What used to be right is now wrong. What is wrong, what used to be known as wrong is now right. What was up is now down. What was in is now out. We live in a time of great turmoil. And one of the great things about being in a place of that nature, just like in this TV show Rescue 911, when you find yourself in a position of need, then that is the time when rescue can come. It's certainly the time when you focus on trying to get help. And in America, we have had periods of chaos culturally before, and God has come and visited his people afresh and anew. I was reading the history. One of the things I'm doing in my D-Men, in case some of you are wondering, is I'm reading this whole history of revivals and awakenings in America and what they entailed and how they affected the world. And one of the things I discovered was that in this country, in those periods of great awakening and revival, thousands upon thousands of people were won to the Lord and brought into His church. And because of that, there was a shortage of Christian ministers. So Americans began to build colleges for the, specifically for the training of ministers. So you might know some of them. How many know about the College of New Jersey that was established for the training of gospel ministers? You know it today as Princeton University. It was established to train Presbyterian ministers primarily in how to lead churches. And then there was King's College. It was established in New York City for the training of gospel ministers. You know it today as Columbia University of New York. And then there was the College of Rhode Island. Today it's known, it was established by Baptists. Today it's known as Brown University. Dartmouth and Rutgers, and yes, even the University of Pennsylvania, Yale and Harvard were all established out of the Great Awakenings to train men for the gospel ministry. How far have they fallen from their original charters? Amen? I mean, it's amazing that these universities that were once paragons of virtue and for the training of the gospel have become exactly the opposite today. But in those times of great awakening, there was a tremendous input and impact of the missionary emphasis. Missionaries were considered heroes in that time. In fact, if you could do anything else, you didn't go on the mission field. Some of the greatest minds that these universities were producing were going on the international mission fields. Men like Kenneth Scott La Tourette and others, who were some of the great church historians of this country, especially reaching out to Native Americans. See, it was in the context of great need that great revival came. And we have not yet experienced revival, but I will say this, we are in the context of great need. The word revival comes from a word, from a Latin word, which means to again to live. Literally to live again, revive, to revival. That is literally what the scripture teaches revival is. It is God causing within His people His life to grow and to expand again. It's that image in Ezekiel where he's in the valley of the dry bones and he's asked, can these dry bones live once again? And God's Spirit begins to blow on the dry bones, the skeleton, and it comes to life. We're at a crucial point, I believe, spiritually and culturally. And we must either have a far-reaching reorientation and renewal through revival, or I believe we will descend into further cultural chaos, the signs of which are visible everywhere. There are some characteristics of revival I want you to see from our passage in 2 Kings in the ministry and life of King Josiah that will give us some hints as to where we are as God's people and where we can go in terms of being revived. And I want you to know that this was a time in the life of Judah in which they were in cultural chaos, and God chose to do something amazing in their midst. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to look at these characteristics. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we come to You and ask that this word which we will share this morning might be the stepping stone in the lives of Your people, that they might begin to reorient life, that they might have the fresh wind of the Spirit blowing on their hearts and lives, Father. And once again, that You might revive Your work within us, that Your name might be glorified in this family and in this city and in this world and beyond. And Father, like Josiah of old, let it begin with me, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first characteristic I want to share with you in that leads to or is a condition of revival is that the Word of God is rediscovered in the lives of God's people. Now, I want to give you some cultural background so you'll understand how desperate it was during the time of Josiah. Josiah, whose name means beloved of God, was the son of Ammon, one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah. And he was the grandson of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king Judah had ever produced. His father was killed, And Josiah became king at the age of 8 years of age, at the age of eight. And he was a breath of fresh air to a nation that was suffocating under its poor leadership spiritually of its kings. And for 10 years, he was growing in the wisdom and stature of the Lord, but something was missing. And at when he was 18, something amazing happened, according to the text. Something happened that absolutely destroyed, that changed everything and changed the direction of the history of Israel and Judah as God's word was rediscovered. You see, Manasseh had destroyed the word of God. He had destroyed the copies of the word of God. And he erected idols and altars to idols in place of the worship of the true God. And scripture says, and we'll see this later, in chapter 21, excuse me, that he seduced the nation of Israel and therefore caused them to do more evil than all the surrounding nations whom God had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So under Manasseh, Israel became more wicked than all of those nations around them that God had displaced to make Israel a nation. And so Josiah hears these words from the word of God. Look, if you would, in chapter 22, verses 4 through 6 in 2 Kings. Chapter 22, verses 4 through 6. And we'll read these words together as soon as I get back to them. Beginning in verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Now that's his age. He's 18, or it's his 18th year of his reign. I think it's his age. That the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, to the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages to the house, to the carpenters and the builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully. So what you have here is one of the things Josiah was doing was he was rebuilding the temple of God. It had been brought to such a low state of repair that it was literally falling down. So one of the things he was doing as a king is he was rebuilding that symbol of God in the lives of Israel. And in the process of doing what was right, this is what happens. Look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. First report, God's honoring what you're doing, King Josiah. The repairs are on course. And now the bombshell. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according all that is written concerning us. The word of God was scarce. His grandfather had all but eradicated it. And while the nation was rebuilding the temple, while they were obeying their king, doing what was right, God, somewhere in this rebuilding, God put into the hands of Hilkiah a copy of one of the books of the law that had been protected from Manasseh and his evil minions. And so they find the word, and then they read it, and they realize something. Wait a minute. We're not doing what this book says we're supposed to do. Can I get an amen in the house of God that as a nation, we're not really doing what this book says to do? And we're not really doing too good a job of it, even in the house of God. So one of the things that is characteristic of the beginning of revival is, though the word of God might be scarce, it begins to be rediscovered. And the word of God becomes highly prized by the people of God once again. One of the questions I ask in counseling is this. When people come to me with trouble, spiritual problems in their lives, I'll ask them, what have you been reading in God's word recently? And when I hear inevitably this phrase, I know where they are spiritually. Well, I really haven't been reading the Bible much lately. It tells me where people are when I ask them questions in relation to the book. What you think and do with the Word of God as a Christian says a lot about whether you personally and whether we as a people of God are a candidate for revival. You see, it's like this. When we were in Yellowstone National Park, which, by the way, is my favorite place that I've visited in all the world. I've been many places in the world, and I could just go to Yellowstone and Grand Teton every year and be happy for the rest of my life, and Jesus can take me home while I'm sitting at the base of, you know, the Grand Teton. I'm okay with that. My wife says, why do you love the Grand Teton so much, the Teton Mountain Range? I said, because of my pride and arrogance and my sinful nature, I need to be in places that make me small and remind me how big God is. So I love going there. But I was listening to a ranger talking about the dangers of Yellowstone, particularly in the spring. And he said, you know, one of the things in the spring is that you've got to be careful as you're walking the trails. If you find winter-killed elk or bison, to quickly get out of the area, because that is, generally speaking, what the bears eat when they first come out of hibernation. And they're very protective of those carcasses. So if you're walking by their carcasses, they view you as a competitor for their food source, and they will protect it. Well, he said that one of the problems is that we lead these nature walks. He told the story of a ranger who was leading a nature walk. And he was talking all about the flora and fauna as he was walking with this group of tourists. And there was so much chatter on the radio that he got frustrated. It kept interrupting him, and he turned it off. And so he's continuing his nature walk and just talking to all of the different things that were going on there. And directly, another ranger came running up the path completely out of breath. And he grabbed the ranger and he said, why weren't you answering your radio? He said, well, I've got it cut off. You kept interrupting while I was talking to everybody. He said, you need to turn your radio on, because we've been trying to tell you that where you're headed, there's a winter-killed bison, and the bears are watching you. We could see it from the fire station. They're watching you, and they're getting ready to come and chase you off of their carcass. So he was putting the lives of those people that he was leading on that nature walk at risk. Why? Because he had cut himself off from the source of information that he needed to protect them. And in the family of God, when the word of God gets scarce in our midst, not just hearing it, but living it, we are cutting ourselves off from the voice of God, who is directing us where we should walk and how we should walk, so that we may safely be before him. And the word of God, when it is scarce in our lives and when it's scarce in the family of God's life, we are in desperate need of revival, because we need the word of God to once again be precious in our midst. And you are a candidate for revival when you begin to personally not only read the Bible again, but like Josiah, live the Bible again and encourage others to live it with you. But secondly, there's another characteristic I see in this text. Is that you're a candidate for revival when you become broken over sin. When you become broken over sin. Look at what it says. It says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. When someone in the Bible, when you read someone's tearing their clothes, that is a symbol of grief, of being utterly beside yourself over something you have discovered. When he heard the word of the Lord and realized that his father and grandfather had led his people far from this book, and that the people were no longer doing all in accordance with the word of God, he tore his clothes. He was broken over it. See, according to verse 11, what probably happened, most scholars believe, is the book that was probably found was the book of Deuteronomy. And if you know the book of Deuteronomy, you know that in the 28th chapter, there are 14 verses that talk about blessing and cursing. Do this and live. Do this and be cursed. Do this and be blessed. Do this and be cursed. Do this and be at peace in the land. Do this in the land, and the land will spit you out. And what Josiah is hearing from the word is the very thing that's occurring within his own nation. And he realizes that they had broken covenant with God. He realized that the God of Israel was bringing about his wrath over their failure to keep the word of the Lord. For he says, if you notice in the text in verse 13, he says, "For we, because our fathers and us, we have not obeyed the words of the book to do according to all that is written concerning them." No, concerning us. They set the precedent, but we've been walking right along with them. Manasseh may have set the precedent, and Ammon may have continued to walk, and the people may have followed their leaders, but that didn't absolve them as far as God was concerned about the state of their sinfulness. They needed to be broken over their sinfulness. I love what it says. It says, he inquired, Josiah asked, in verses 14, you read all of it through 20, he inquired about the text itself and what all it meant and what all needed to be done in order that they may follow the Lord. Now, he could have said, like so many of us, you know, that's a pretty demanding piece of Bible. How many times have we read the Word of God and we just say, man, that is a really tough passage. I'm going to find something I like better than that. You know, that, as I've said before, I said, you know, I want some chocolate in the Bible. I'm tired of the broccoli. You know, it's just kind of the way we are. But no, it's just that he chose to obey and follow the Lord, and he was broken over the sinfulness of himself and his people. And I want you to understand that when, before revival comes, as I've read and studied, there is a great awareness of sinfulness first. That God's people become very aware of their own failures before God. God begins to reveal through his word all that we are, not as we would like to think of ourselves as, but as we truly are. All of our behaviors, all of our peccadilloes. As we read the word of God, our souls become broken, and we begin to confess our sins. Because if we don't, we're a lot like Calvin, the little boy of Calvin and Hobbes. I love that comic strip. I miss it so much. It was one of my Sunday rituals. I would get up, get ready for church. I always love newspapers. I still do. I'm a troglodyte. I live in caves and read newspapers still rather than reading on the internet. And one of my favorite things to do is after I get through with my devotion in the morning and have my Dr. Pepper, I would read Calvin and Hobbes in the Sunday Funnies. And Calvin's this little boy who has a pet tiger named Hobbes who comes to life when no one else is around. Well, the cartoon goes like this. As Hobbes comes to life and looks at Calvin, he says, "Why are you so down and depressed today?" And little boy Calvin replies, he says, "You know," he said, "I really feel bad for clobbering Susie Gherkins with that snowball." Hobbes looks at him and says, "Well, why don't you just go and apologize to her and ask for forgiveness?" Calvin replied, "I was hoping for a less obvious solution than that. I was hoping for a solution that would allow me to feel better without having to ask for forgiveness. I want to get close to God, but the repentance and confession, maybe that's a little too extreme. But if revival is going to happen in the house of the Lord, it's going to have to be like this. It's going to have to be the people of God once again admitting publicly to one another that they have failed and that they need forgiveness. And we'll once again become more concerned with what God thinks about where we are than what others think about where we are. But once again, be like Josiah. We'll be willing to rend our robes, and we don't care that we are the kings, because we are more concerned about God than we are about self. The word of God is rediscovered. Brokenness over sin occurs. And there'll be, third, a destruction of idols in our lives. See, God would have us tear down those things that come between us and Him. Josiah and the nation had to tear down a lot of idols before they could reconnect with God. If you look at chapter 21 with me for just a second, I want to read a couple of passages to you. I don't want to overload you here, but listen to verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Now Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem." So 67 would be his age. "His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the starry host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and medium. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they be careful to do according all that I have commanded them, according for all the law which my servant Moses commanded them.' But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." When revival came, Josiah and the nation had a lot to transform, did they not? They had to tear down a lot of idols. How many of you were raised by a godly and a godly lineage? Your parents and grandparents were Christians and they loved the Lord. You have a godly lineage. Amen. You have been given a tremendous gift of God. But how would you like to be Josiah? And here's your spiritual lineage. Your grandfather was so wicked that the scripture says, even though God postponed his judgment because of the righteousness of Josiah, he still brought judgment to the house of Judah because of the wickedness of Manasseh. And not only that, your father was just slightly less worse than your grandfather. That is Josiah's spiritual lineage. He could have embraced the idolatry of the lineage of his family. He could have adopted the same mindset of all of those who influenced him. He could have been a king just like them. But instead, he chose to do something different. He chose to walk with God. He chose to respond to the things of God. And when he heard the word of God, he began to lead Israel away from that kind of heritage. He began to tear down the idols. I won't read them all to you. But simply put, an idol is anything that gets between you and God. It's anything that you value more than God. And our Western culture gives us many wonderful idols that we in the church have unwittingly brought into our lives and tolerated. Let me give you a couple of them. How many of you love to talk about your rights rather than the Lordship of Jesus Christ? It's my right to do this or do that, whatever I want to do. And so the Lordship of Jesus Christ flies out the window. Yeah, I'll serve Jesus when it fits my plan, but that's not the way I live my life. I have a right to do whatever I want to do. You know, the truth of the matter is, the scripture tells us that's a lie. You don't have any rights. I don't have any rights. We were bought with a price. We are owned by the Son of God. He paid for us. He purchased us. That's why the Bible says we're his bond servants. We're his slaves. He calls the shots in the house of God. And we talk way too much about our rights in the church, and we talk way too little about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How about this idol? Our happiness versus God's will. Let's put it this way. Our happiness versus God's glory. That makes it a little more sense. In the church today, everybody's about pursuing their own happiness. And God's saying, what about my glory? You ought to be concerned with my glory in the world. You're my chosen possession. You're my temple. I have caused my Holy Spirit to dwell within you. What about my glory? And if my glory means you don't get to be happy about it, tough. You see, when you live for God's glory, that makes you happy. But when you live for your happiness, God's glory doesn't matter. It's all about what makes you happy. I love Katharine Hepburn's comment about the fleeting reality of happiness. She said, happiness is such an illusory thing. She said, you know, I'm happy when I have a box of bonbons. But then I get unhappy when I've consumed them all. But I realize there are more bonbons and I can get happy again. And that's the way we live in the church. Well, when we're happy, everything's good. When life's going well, everything's perfect. But let a little storm cloud appear on the horizon. All of a sudden, oh my gosh, what's God? God can't be doing this because that makes me unhappy. I'm going to tell you as a counselor, and I want to tell you I love you, but I'm going to tell you as a counselor, I deal with more marital strife over people who say, I'm unhappy. And that's not really the purpose for marriage. Now, marriage can add a lot to your happiness, but if you're not happy and content in the Lord Jesus, no other person can give you that. You're like two ticks searching for a dog. My happiness versus God's glory. God's glory is preeminent. Happiness is an idol. How about this one? How about my will versus God's will? Well, this is what I want to do. God bless that mess. And God said, but that's not what I want for your life. See, scripturally, it's about God, not about me. And anything that we value or prize or believe or desire more than we desire God himself, then that is an idol in our life. And if we're going to experience personal revival, we must tear it down. We must uproot it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must remove that satanic stronghold from our lives. Does God want to tear down our comfort zone? Does God want to tear down our spiritual pride? Does he want to remove habits and other areas, other priorities in our life that get between him and us? Absolutely. And that's why he gives us the word of God, so we will know what is and is not expected of us. Fourthly, when there is revival beginning to break out, there will be a commitment to do what's right no matter the cost. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, which was read at the beginning, when revival came to Jerusalem, Josiah and others made a covenant with God. They were entering into God's covenant with him again. What they were saying is, God, we now know by your word we are accountable. Look at the words again in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 and beyond. We won't read them all, but you should go back and read them. Verse 3. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimony and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all of the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the city of Judah. in the cities of Judah and all the places around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it at the brook of Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw the ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord and where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he also broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. If you keep reading, what you will discover is that they made a vow, they made a commitment, they made a covenant, they made themselves accountable. And anyone who claimed to be in spiritual leadership, who wasn't with the program of the Word of God, they got rid of. There was no compromise with Baal and Asherah in the life of Josiah. They tore down the cultic places. They removed the false priests, not only in Judah, but also in Samaria and Bethel. They paid the price to once again be accountable to God. What about you this morning? Are you willing to pay the price once again to be accountable to God? How many times do you have to hear there's a need? How many times do you have to say we need help? How many times do you say there's a place to serve God? How many times do you have to hear it before the answer is yes? How many times before you'll once again be accountable to God? If revival comes, God's people will change their lifestyle and they'll be obedient to His word. We celebrate marriages in this church. If you're a guest, we like to mark major anniversaries, 30, 40, 50, 60, and beyond. Why do we do that? Because those people understand the capacity and the reality of keeping their vows till death do them part. They understand God's ideal. They're not perfect, but they understand the commitment that it takes and the accountability that it takes. And so we who are in the family of God, when we recognize as we walk with God 5, 10, 15, 20 years, we're saying we take seriously our walk with God. And we understand that we're going to walk with God till death do us part this life. We're not going to turn back. We're not going to turn down. We're not going to put it in reverse. We're going to keep marching towards Zion all the days of our lives. And when God has us draw our last breath, then we will continue our walk with God in the life which is to come. I almost had a spell when you sang that song in the first service, and I did have a spell in the second service. If it doesn't just wet your whistle that you can serve God all of your days in your life so that when you go to be with the Lord, it is a rapture. It's not a rupture. Well, some people are going to get to heaven and go, "Good Lord, this is boring. I didn't want to serve Him all of my life. Why should I want to here and now?" That's not going to happen too often, I'll guarantee you. People who walk with God understand it's a serious thing to disobey. Finally, when revival comes, beloved, we can expect to celebrate. So why don't we just start now? Why don't we just start celebrating God now? Why don't we greet one another? Why don't we greet one another like we're really happy to see one another? "Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. How you doing? I missed you in Sunday school." "Yeah, I'm glad you're here." Why don't we learn that we are going to celebrate the Lord Jesus all of eternity? It's a worship service, beloved. Read Revelation 4 and 5. So let's just get started here and now. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to celebrate God. God's not a green persimmon you suck on until you sour on life. God is the greatest joy you will ever know. His love is the greatest love you will ever find. And when you are in connection with Him and you're revived by the Spirit of God, you will be happy, I promise. Josiah and the people of the temple worship like never before. If you turn to chapter 23, I want to read verses 21 through 23 just for you, just a second. I'm about to get wound up here. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been seen, or had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. If you want to read the background, turn to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 35, verses 7 and 8. Let me give you what happened when they worshiped God that day and they celebrated the Passover as they were committed in covenant. They offered so much unto the Lord that they couldn't count it all in one day. Can I get an amen? Wouldn't it be a great thing if it would be great in my life if Elaine could come to me and say on Monday, Pastor, God's people gave so much we couldn't count it all. And we really have no idea what to do with all this. I'm telling you, she would be having a spell and I would be like, wow. You're laughing nervously because that's what happened. God's people gave so much that they couldn't count it all in one day. They had to keep counting. There was enough to finish the reconstruction of the temple and beyond. There was music. Now, I have nothing against solemn music. It has its place. But when God is doing extraordinarily in your midst, that's not the time to sing a funeral dirge. That's the time to celebrate. That's the time, and I'm going to say it again, to have a spell, to sing as unto the Lord. And some of you are wondering about whether you're going to get to lunch before one. Maybe. It lasted 7 days nonstop. Some of us are so far from the Lord, 7 minutes seems like a long time. For 7 days, they celebrated the Passover. They couldn't believe what God was doing in their midst, and they didn't want to leave. Have you ever been in a service where God's presence was so palpable that you just never wanted to leave? You just sat in the pew and said, oh God, I don't want to leave your presence. You've been so powerful here today. I've been in those kind of services in my home church where people just didn't want to leave after the official service was over. They stayed another hour, another 2 hours, just talking about what God had done in our midst that day. And there was, according to verse 18 of this text, there was never anything like it. Oh, Israel had some great services before. You can read it in the Old Testament. But there was never anything like this service. And when God's Spirit comes upon His people and revives His work within them, there is nothing else like it. Revival brings celebration. It brings worship that is biblical. I love it. They didn't know what to do, so what did they do? They just said, well, the Bible says we're to do this. That's a pretty good job. That's a pretty good way to do it. I don't know. Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to clap my hands? I don't know. Baptists may not like that. Wait a minute. The Bible says I can clap my, can I shout in the church? If you shout, they'll think you're a Pentecostal. Tough. Babs are more afraid of a Pentecostal with a bottle of oil than a terrorist with a nuclear bomb. Celebrate. I'm not going to let the excesses of some keep me from doing what is right and real before the Lord. Worship is characterized by its biblical reality. Worship is characterized by its giving of myself to God first and then to others. And worship is characterized by meeting with God, not watching a clock. I'll tell you what, this is the most useless thing ever invented. All this does is remind you that that's another minute you're never getting back. Isn't it amazing that we always have enough time to do the things that we deem as important. And we never have enough time for the things we don't. I'm not saying you got to be long for the long purposes, but beloved, when you're meeting with God, the last thing you got to worry about is this. In your personal devotion, it should be all about Him. In the church service, it should be about Him. When we're in the Lord's presence, let's not be so quick to rush out. Revival always brings about worship. We need four concluding statements and we'll be done. When revival happens, it always starts from the top down. God first has to change the hearts of His leaders. And if He can't change their hearts, He'll change them. Literally, He will change them. He couldn't change Manasseh. Manasseh wouldn't let himself be changed. Ammon wouldn't let himself be changed, so God got rid of them both and brought Josiah onto the scene. It begins with those of us who are leaders. Do we long for revival? Do we pray for revival? Do we reorient our lives like God wants us to reorient our lives so that we can be in a position for God to bless that? I'm not saying we can force God's hand. I'm saying that as leaders, we can put ourselves in a position where if God brings revival, we can then custodian it for His glory. It starts with the preacher, but it also deals with deacons, Sunday school teachers, moms, dads, anyone who influences someone else. Secondly, where conditions are the most desperate, we have the most hope that God may do something new. Israel was in a desperate time and God did something He had never done before. Number three, only God can bring revival. But all of us can dial Jesus 911. Only God can bring revival, but all of us can pray for it, can seek it, can spend time with the Master asking Him to send revival. And let it begin with me. And finally, the altar is always open. For it's at the altar of God where you make the call. You make the call with how you're going to live. You make the call of whose you're going to be. You make the call of what it means to be in covenant. The altar is always a painful place because it always reminds us of our own frailty and failings. But it's a blessed place because it's the place, the altar of the Lord, where Jesus Christ paid for our sins that we might have eternal life. And that life can begin right now. As we stand around the room, this is God's time for you to deal with Him. If you know me, if you're a guest, my people know this. I don't spend time telling you emotional stories that tug at your heartstrings so that you might be emotionally wrapped up enough to come down an aisle. Beloved, if God can't get you down the aisle, I don't want you to come down the aisle. I don't want you depending on a man for what only God can give you. A broken and contrite heart. A desire for new life in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this. If God is working in your life, you'll want others to know it, and you'll want others to pray for you. So we give this invitation this morning in God's behest. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, we would love to introduce you to Him. We would love to tell you about the one who paid sin's debt for you, who died on Calvary's tree and rose 3 days later from the grave, that in Him you might have eternal life. But we also want to talk to you who know the living God, but you're walking the guilty distance. Maybe you're like Israel in the days of Josiah. The Word of God has become scarce in your life. The living of the Word of God has become scarce in your life. And like Josiah of old, you need to rend your spiritual clothes and say, God, I have not been living the way You have called me to live, and I have not been the servant You have called me to be. And this morning, God, would You forgive me and reorient my life again? You know, I love compasses. If you're a hunter, there's nothing better than a compass. Because if you're a hunter, I guarantee you, you will eventually get lost. You will eventually get turned around, and you're walking away from where you really want to go. And the compass reorients you back so that you're back on the straight and narrow to where you want to be. God's Holy Spirit gave us a compass called the Word of God. Where are you in light of it? If you're looking for a church home this morning, we invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. Not just join to be joining, but join to link your heart and lives with others, to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to pray for and work for revival, and ask God to use you in a mighty way. Any decision you need to make, make it this morning. Nothing more is necessary, but nothing less is acceptable either. Father, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege of the Word of God. Now, Father, may you take this Word and remind us of our own spiritual condition. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to respond again. Lord, you know this past week in my own life, as I have been studying these things, his work in my life has not been a pleasant thing, but it has been a needful thing. And so, Father, this morning I confess to you, let revival begin with me, and may it begin today. In Jesus' name, amen.